I get used to the different pulpits. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Nice to get up to a fall morning where there's a little bit of sunshine in it. It's a little cool, but a little bit of sunshine. And yeah, I don't know. I just love the seasons. God is showing himself faithful through our seasons, which is wonderful. I want you to think about this one phrase. It came off the song, and I think it's a motif in the text, or a theme that we're going to be looking at this morning, and that is the God who sees. It came off the song of El Shaddai. And just keep that phrase in your mind, okay? I want you to embrace that. I come across a story recently. It was a story of a ship captain, a Navy ship captain, and as he came to work that morning, he noticed that there was a new seaman that was on his ship, and so he hollered over at that seaman. He said, "Seaman, I want you to get over here right now." He says, "Tell me, what's your name, sailor?" And the new seaman said, "Well, my name is John." He says, "Look, I don't know what kind of bleeding heart pansy garbage they're teaching sailors in boot camp nowadays," he said, "but I don't call anybody by their first name. Do you understand that?" And he says, "And the reason why I don't call anybody by their first name is because it breeds familiarity and it leads to a breakdown in authority. Do I make myself clear?" He said. He says, "I only refer to seamen that are on my ships by their last names. Okay? Smith, Jones, Wong, Baker, whatever you are, whoever you are, you're to refer to me as chief. Is that clear?" The seaman said, "Aye, aye, captain," he said. He says, now that we've got that straight, he says, "What's your last name?" Well, he says, the seaman basically took a big, deep breath inside, and he says, "Well, my last name is Darling. My full name," he says, is John Darling, captain." Well, the captain said, "Okay, John, here's what I want you to do." Our story this morning includes the mention of a woman. We don't even know her name. If you go into some of the early church fathers, you'll find one of the Clementine sermons, they give a name to her. But it's a conjured up name. We can't link it into biblical inspired scripture. They call it Justa and her daughter Bernice, but they're kind of invented names. So we don't know who her name is, but one thing we do know is that she ends up getting this first name treatment in this context. I want you to follow along in your Bibles. I don't know if the text, well, you're going to have to use either your iPhone app or your Bible, your hard copy app, whatever. I'm going to follow through the text. I think that's the best way to look at Scripture, is to actually go through it, not just talk around circles and stuff like that. Sometimes people say one verse and then the rest of it's just all story time. But I think that God called us to gather together as a people around His Word, because this is what holds us in dark times. This is what takes us through. This is the Word of life, and this is what brings light into our lives. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to begin with verse 21, and we begin to get a set of the context, the place. It says, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon." These are our coastal cities. Galilee was bordered on the northwest by Phoenician territory. Now, let me say this, as we talk about this story, it's not just about being bordered on Phoenician territory, but the story is really about disputed boundaries and borders. We're familiar with that in our contemporary context. You turn on the news and you see all of this tension between the current contemporary Israelite peoples and the Palestinian peoples over the disputation over boundaries. Well, there's a lot of boundaries in this story. And Tyre and Sidon were notoriously ungodly Gentile cities there. Historically, they were infamous for their Baal worship and the arrogance in their power and wealth, because they were very difficult to conquer type of cities. And their idolatrous religion was a constant threat to Jewish religious and cultural purity. And so in our story, we find Jesus moving from Galilee, and he goes, because the cities, there's distances between these two cities, obviously. He takes a 30 to 60 mile, maybe what is it, that 85 kilometer or 75 kilometer, you do the math, from Galilee to withdraw to this pagan vicinity. It's a region. It's actually not in the cities themselves, but in the open country. The main point is it's outside of Jewish territory. I need to think about what you might travel kind of distances like that to do what. I'm not sure. Maybe to go to Whistler or something like that. But there's an agenda here. And it's very interesting that as we look at this text, it's interesting some of the places we can find people with faith in Christ. And sometimes they're far from our churches, which should help us to be sensitive to being missional in our work and our study and in our familial context. Don't ever assume that there isn't people that are searching and seeking for the God that we know. Well, Jesus is going to demonstrate that the long distance that he will take in order to heal this woman's daughter. And we're told about the first person that Jesus meets. In verse 22, it says the Canaanite woman from that vicinity came. She comes down from these hills. It's a hilly area, a hilly region if you were to see it, to him. Actually, one wonders how she even knew that Jesus was in the area. Well, you think about that. There's a lot of questions that pop out about this. Obviously, someone around her cared enough to tell her about Jesus. I can make a sermon on that, but I won't. You get the point. And she's crying out, and she says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is just suffering terribly, cruelly from demon possession." Literally, in the original text, it's is badly demon-possessed, is what it's saying. And so Matthew in his gospel is describing this woman who seeks Jesus' help and using this ancient label, Canaanite, and not the contemporary label, Syrophoenician. Now, the gospel of Matthew is written especially to the Jews. If you read Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 7, 26, the parallels gospel of this story, he actually calls her a Greek-born Syrophoenician, because this is, of course, this is the Pax Romana, this is the Roman era, but just prior to that was the Greek one, and the whole area is Hellenized, so it's telling you something about some of the religious cultural stuff that's going on and some of the idolatrous stuff that's there as well. So all of that is loaded in the language. And what the word is actually doing is it's emphasizing these racial tensions, this racial standoff that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, like the Phoenicians from Tyre and Sidon. Many actually would have regarded the Syrophoenicians, which is actually modern-day Syria and modern-day Lebanon, you know, those kind of people groups, as descendants of the remnant of what was left of the seven Canaanite nations that the Israelites had yet to drive out of Canaan at the time of Joshua's death. I believe there was about 12. Joshua 13 tells us there was seven that were left, and so this is that idea. And so she's the descendant, actually, of Israel's ancient enemies. The Jews longed for a Messiah who was like Joshua, who just rid the land of the Gentiles and of their religious practices and all that kind of thing. And now, his first encounter in this Gentile region is of a woman pleading for a merciful, miraculous ministry of exorcism. And there she is, this mother, she's requesting help out of a crisis. This mother. How many mothers are in the group here, by the way? Couple, two, three, more than that. Has to be more than that. Sorry, ladies, but you know, you don't have to tell me your age, but I'm looking. There's got to be a few more mothers than that. Well, how many of you are here because of a praying mother? Put up your hands. A few, okay. And the rest of you don't know. Every time we pray on behalf of another's needs, we're doing the same thing. We're bringing problems to Jesus. And in fact, we're to pray and intercede on behalf of the needs of other people. I think sometimes, you know, we miss that. As it comes prayer time, or we get called from the church to come to a prayer meeting. I know your church does prayer meetings like all of the circle of churches do. And a lot of times we can just, in our minds, excuse ourselves. I don't have any needs, so I'm going to skip prayer meeting tonight. prayer, the approach to prayer is not about me, myself, and I. Our approach to prayer is thinking about the needs around. That's why it's beautiful, actually, that the sister, when she prayed for our politicians, prayed. This is right. This is very good to do this. Anyway, in verse 23, as we follow the text, she's cried out to Jesus for her need. And it says, Jesus did not answer a word. Jesus didn't answer a word. And I'm thinking a lot of us can identify with just that sentence. But I'll come back to it in a minute. And so it says in verse 23, so his disciples came to him and they're complaining. I mean, he said, use the words urge, but you know, that's what they're doing. They're complaining. Now she's bothering us, right? She's driving us crazy. She's just relentlessly, you know, doing this. And by the way, when it says the word crying, you can read in shouting, okay? So that's the idea. I don't like people shouting at me. I don't know if you like it. You don't like it. I don't like it. And I'm sure they didn't like it. You know, she's really trying to get their attention. And send her away because she keeps crying after us. You know, this is so annoying. Do what she wants so she'll go away. I don't know what to say other than to say these are very sad representatives of Jesus, I would say, you know, in this statement. It really kind of reveals a few things. And I want you to take note of how some of Jesus' followers deal with needy people or outsiders. What they meant was that she's not one of our own. Now we need to ask ourselves, why could something like that look familiar? Too familiar, maybe. It can be because this can be our own gut reaction to irritating needy people if we're honest with ourselves. If you want to have that experience, I can actually organize one for us, right? But I think we're all on the same page here. And more embarrassingly, I think this attitude of Jews to Canaanites could be a part of our own broken gut reaction to some groups, to some ethnicities, to some classes of people. And God wants to heal that attitude in our hearts and in our lives so that we can get on with what he's on about, love the things that God loves, and sense the heart of God, the pathos of God. I don't think this woman would have been particularly surprised to be met by silence from a Jewish male teacher. No surprise in this cultural context and historical context. But don't miss this. On the surface, it appears that this woman is also initially ignored by Jesus, as if he's playing games or playing hard to get with her or something like that. But I want you to keep in mind, the text doesn't say that Jesus said send her away either. Some of Christ's less gracious and compassionate followers said that. We have it right here. We don't want to be discouraging a person who is just hanging in there, inquiring after Christ. We want to be helping people forward. I'll just make that little plug there. But this woman is a very good example, I think, of a persistent woman who won't take no for an answer. And so as we get into looking more closely at the heart of Christ, verse 24 takes us there. And Jesus answers, and he says, basically he says, you know, I've got my hands full dealing with the lost sheep of Israel. You know, hey, it's Jews first. You know, I come to deal with that priority. But surprise, he raises the racial issue. It's almost pulling a race card, you know? And this isn't the first time that Jesus mentions this, by the way. If you were to go back into Matthew chapter 10, verses 6 and verse 23, you'll see such citations there as well. That Israel was the first focus of Jesus' mission. It's actually an issue of priority in order as to who would get the gospel first. And so, in a way, we could say he was saying, hey, I'm here on a retreat, not on a mission trip. We might put it that way if we want to. But we need to keep in mind that this is not intended to be Jesus' last words on the subject. We're on a journey here. We're on a journey. And the interesting part of this, I think, is Matthew's gospel was written for the Jew. You know, if you go through, you realize that the different Gospels are written they're written for all peoples, but some of them have some very cultural focuses, you know, to the Greek, to the Roman, to the Jew, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's written for the Jew, but Jesus' gospel of the kingdom had a whole world in mind. And Matthew, of course, is eventually going to get to that. Matthew 28, many of you could cite the Great Commission for me. It comes right out of the end of this gospel. So we're on a journey, right? Christ revealing about what he's on about. So, and we need to remember as well that by the very fact that Jesus is in Gentile territory, that this means wherever Jesus is, this is an extension of his mission. So we keep all of these pieces in mind. And up to this point, of course, we got this woman, she's shouting from a distance, and now she comes up to Jesus and she takes a more personal, perhaps even tactile approach. I mean, if you've ever seen some of the film clips of this, it's very interesting. In fact, I urge you to go home and pop up on YouTube and have a look at it. I mean, she's literally her arms around some Hollywood guys will show arms around his legs and hollering and, you know, crying and everything like that. It's probably within the, it doesn't say that in the text, but it's definitely more personal, more in his face. And it says in verse 25, it says, the woman came and knelt, or we could say bowed, before him. Lord, help me, she said. Now picture this in your mind, of a woman, a mother, who can no longer contain her pain for her afflicted child, and now she's begging at the feet of Jesus, Lord, help me. It's an incredible depiction of a mother's desperation. I'm a parent, of a grown-up son. But I know what it's like to plead, and some of you other parents in this room know what it's like to plead and cry before your Lord about the needs of your child. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're right with me right now. And some of you have been there. Some of you have been there. In fact, I'm not talking about crying on behalf of a child, but just crying before Christ on behalf of a need in your own personal life. In fact, maybe some of you are there right now. You're not asking the Lord to receive anything for yourself, but maybe it's for something for your brother or for your sister or for your mom or for your dad or for your friend. And you've been crying before the Lord and pleading and begging before the Lord for these people. And verse 26 says, and he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs. How many of you have a dog? One person only has a dog here in the whole place? Holy smokes. Wow. You should go to Greece, Athens. I saw wild dogs running all everywhere. There's pets for everybody. But when I was in Beijing, I didn't see one wild dog. Okay, well, we won't go there. we might affectionately refer to our dogs as pets. In fact, you know, when I first got out of high school, before I went off to business school and university and all that stuff, I used to be a wholesale pet supplies salesman. You know, got in a car, got my suitcases, all my catalogs. I'd drive around the Lower Mainland, drive over to the island, you know, go to all these pet stores. It was very insightful. I mean, people treat the dogs just like humans practically, you know. I mean, they had everything for them, booties and diapers and coats and hats. I'm not kidding. I mean, people just have this endearment about a dog. In fact, I'm almost thinking that if you called someone, I see some young guys will say, "Hey, dog, how you doing?" You know, you've seen that, right? I mean, it's almost a term of endearment in our in this time and age. But dog was actually not that in this context. Don't read any of that kind of stuff that we're associating with this word. It was a Jewish term of abuse for Gentiles. It's a very humiliating label to call them an unclean animal. In fact, we know that every race has very crude and carnal words that they'll say about sometimes different people groups. It's not good, right? So this is not good. He pulls up this term. She's familiar with it. And it's quite surprising that Jesus was actually pulling it up, expressing this very contemptuous cultural and traditional Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. And on the surface, Jesus appears to be insensitive, maybe even maybe even marginally rude in his refusal to act and speak of other ethnicities as dogs. The Greek word actually in this particular one means little puppies, actually. So it's, you're not even a mature dog. You're kind of like this little thing. That's what the actual Greek term means. And if the story ended here with verse 26, I think we have something very unrelieved. The impression is very unrelieved. Of course, let me say this, that written words, how many of you, you sent an email, wish you never said it, right? Because someone took it in such a wooden way, such a clinical way, they broke it down to its little bits and thought, maybe you were poking at them or something like that. And it all went sideways, right? When the whole email thing began to develop, one thing I learned to do was less is more. If I felt like I had to put a lot of stuff to say something to somebody, I just say something, phone me. When can I call you, right? To avoid, because as we know, it can't capture a smile, the tone of voice, clarification, quick clarification, so they don't have all this stuff going on between you and somebody else or something like that. It gets smooth over a lot of stuff. And so this is one of the things that we're missing here. I mean, the written words cannot convey, a twinkle in the eye or humor or a raised eyebrow or a tongue in cheek or a wink. And it may be that Jesus was very lightheartedly presenting her with the sort of language that she might expect from a Jew in order to see how she would react. And she's picking up on this, He's testing her. And we need to read the story as a whole because it depicts this development that's going on in the heart of this woman. Will she see through the fact that God ultimately desires to bring healing to all people? Well, for sure, Jesus makes the point that the children get fed first. She didn't miss the point at all. It wasn't lost to her at all that the pets, little puppies, they get the scraps. They get something. And somehow, when I was thinking of this, I was reading this, I was thinking of, I don't know if you've seen the Flintstones commercial. So the Flintstones commercial is there's this boy and he's got his little puppy underneath the table. And, he's got all this food, right? And you can just tell, he's had a bag of chips or a chocolate bar. Or he's eaten something before dinner, right? Spoiled his dinner completely. So, the parents are looking and they're not really paying attention. He's going, and then a big dog is, it's a Flintstones vitamins commercial. Make sure your kid gets vitamins if he's doing stuff like that, or when you stepped out of the room and went into the garbage can and came back, I'm all finished, Well, I get this image, but I would like to speculate that Jesus actually began this dialogue with an outcome that he intended right from the start. And that's the way our God is. He sees the end, and then he's working this way, right? And I think a good teacher, many of you, you've experienced great teachers in high school or university, graduate school or something like that. A good teacher, when they want to bring out the best in a student, they'll use different methods to do it. And the method they use doesn't necessarily represent the teacher's view. Let me give you an example. Before I went to university, I did a couple years in BCIT in business. And I remember being in an advertising course. And the teacher, the professor stood up there and he said, well, I just want to say this, that advertising companies do not use sex to sell advertising. All the students like, what? We're ready to hang them and tar and feather. No way. We just were all riled up, and lies, all that kind of stuff. Well, of course, he knew that. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to get a rise out of us. He wanted to engage us and really get us, working out the subject, right? And so the method that a teacher uses doesn't necessarily represent their view. There's Socratic methods, dialectic, but why, you go back and forth. There's the deliberate challenge, being the devil's advocate, just pulling off that other point of view. Your deacon's probably one of the two of them might do that. Well, what about this? They don't actually embrace that anymore. They just throw it out there to get some conversation going, right? Well, this woman, she passes the test with flying colors because she acknowledges that Jesus is the master of all. Children, that is Jews, or dogs, Gentiles. And her response, we get it in verses 27 and 28. She's quick. Well, she's very quick. She's very clever. She says, "Yes, Lord." By the way, this is the third time she's called him Lord. Don't miss that. "Yes, Lord," she said. "But even the dogs," or the little puppies, "eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Talk about cheeky. Talk about witty persistence, this lady. And the debate really reaches a climax in her unexpected, feisty response. She's a sharp lady. And she's not going to be brushed off easily with what she wants Jesus to make an exception. And I think Jesus wanted her to seize this illustration, seize what was going on in her life, to see that he's prompting and prodding her to push forward and push forward. And though she accepts Jesus' basic proposition that his primary mission is to Israel, she somehow picks up that that mission allows others to share in Israel's blessings. As a Canaanite, she knew she has no claim to the God of the covenant. And yet, in the end, she approaches Christ with bare face, bare faith, and asks only for grace, something that is undeserved. "I don't have any privilege for this. I don't have any right to Israel's covenanted mercies. I don't have any right to be a guest at the Lord's table. I know my needs make my requests an exception. But Lord, I believe that you freely give grace and help if someone asks for it. If you don't help my child, my friend, my mom, my dad, my sister, my brother, doesn't have a scrap of hope. And if I'm a dog, even the dogs have a right, even little puppies have a right to be fed, even if it's leftovers and seconds. If I'm not first, then I'm going to be second, and it seems my turn is coming," is this idea. "And I'd be content with one scrap, one crumb of power and grace that come from your table." And she refuses to accept the traditional Jewish exclusion of other races from the grace of God. And as she's doing that, she's bursting into this new perspective of the kingdom of heaven. She breaks into truth. And that God opens heaven on the basis of faith and not racial identity. And actually, Matthew earlier puts in little things. It's very interesting. It's there in Matthew 8. Matthew says in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, he says, "Many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." It's interesting how all this is there. So I want you to stop and ponder this question. Why didn't Jesus actually answer her request immediately? Remember, we watch the life of Jesus very carefully, very closely, because Jesus shows us how God responds. He shows us how God responds. And we can see there's some stalled responses. There's some silence. There's some delay. We all have experienced, if you're a Christian, we've all experienced when God doesn't respond when we first pray. I have. Sometimes when I do my journaling, I sometimes get to the end of the year and I see there's a prayer that I've been praying for the whole year. Well, I knew it anyway, but as I would do an annual review and look at the things, I would say, I'm still praying for this one. I'm still praying for this one. That's not uncommon. If we search the scriptures, we'll find in the Psalms, there are many times statements, "Lord, how long? Lord, do you hear me?" By the way, God ensured those statements were put into the inspired scripture for our admonition, for our learning. Habakkuk 1:2 says that statement, "How long must I cry to you?" Theologians on that question, you know, why didn't he answer her request immediately? They have a variety of explanations, but they can all be summarized, I think, in one statement. And that is this, is that Jesus' delay was for her benefit in growing in her faith towards the Lord. Her faith grew as she persisted in asking and trusting when everything seems against her. Many times, this is a human part of us, I guess. We have very hard and we have very painful problems. We all get it. If you haven't got it, you'll get it. Or maybe you've had it. Okay, let's go whichever way you want to go, right? Past, present, or future, okay? But they can lead to some very discouraging self-talk, you know, that goes on in our mind, right? It's no use. God doesn't care. It's never going to change. But God wants to speak through our trials and through our crosses. Difficulties are intended to lead us to retain our faith in God and grow in our faith in God and to turn to the Scriptures for comfort and turn to Him in prayer for consolation and for comfort. And to continue to persevere. This is part of how we grow and mature as a believer. Don't give up in praying. Don't give up in interceding. If I deal with the text, this woman is dealing with someone in her family. Don't give up in interceding and praying for people in your family or your friendship groups or your network. Don't stop just because it appears that the Lord is silent. Bring it to Him again. We are living in a time where even before the resurrection, there were 3 days of silence. Jesus hasn't changed. Well, in verse 28, then Jesus answered, He said, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I just want to say this. I think I need to say this. Persisting and persevering in prayer doesn't mean you're going to get exactly what you're asking for, but it can mean you do get what you're asking for too, okay? So I'm not holding up any falseness here, because the Lord may say no, or the Lord doesn't go against other people's wills. However, the Lord calls us to bring problems, needs, and issues before Him. And God does do breakthroughs. God does do miracles. And this text is precisely one of those examples. So there's some reality. I need to sober that up so that you don't have to have four Bible studies to say, well, Matthew said it was this, but I want to say that we need to add this and this and this. Well, you may have to add some other things to this. Maybe you should unpack this, spend some time, some studies to talk about this subject a bit. But Jesus responded. He eventually responds to this persistent mother's pleading and to her courage to come to Him, actually. I think it would take some courage. Many of us wish the Lord would heal and fix something. I want you to pay attention to her persistent faith and her openness to Christ, because it's very exemplary. I don't know about you, but I find that there is a lot of tension in this text. It's not a text that is absent of that. We have this pushy woman who is bugging Jesus relentlessly. We are presented with a depiction of Jesus that on the surface seems to disappoint in harsh words and almost seems like He's not very compassionate. We've all felt those kinds of things, I think, if we were to sit down and really have a heart-to-heart. I think you would share some of those times. Where is He? I'm suffering. It's tough. It's hard, right? And to go a little further, Jesus appears to be unresponsive and insulting. And despite this woman's pushiness, we have to admire her courage, admire her perseverance. And she's overcome many significant barriers, obstacles, roadblocks that many of us, I think, we can identify with. There's the barrier of ethnicity. I don't have that barrier in Canada, but when I was in other countries, I felt it right away. In Mexico, in Turkey, we'll have it. Just shuffle us around a little bit and we'll discover it. There was the barrier of gender, and she persists, even though a woman really isn't supposed to argue with a man in a first century context. There was the barrier of silent treatment. She seems to be ignored on her first request. And sometimes when we have silence from God, we feel like we're outside of God's love. And that's not the truth. Christ has made a way for us to cross over. There is the barrier of rejection. You know, she's misunderstood. She's misunderstood by God's people. And some of you know exactly what that means. Maybe God has used you to be somewhat of a prophet or someone who sees something, very discerns something, and it isn't got you're misunderstood. I don't know if that's speaking to anybody. There was the barrier of insult, this analogy of, you know, the dog with the scraps and stuff like that. And, you know, we'll excuse Jesus' words and actions by offering rationale. He was just testing your faith and it was not God's timing. I want to introduce to you one other possibility. Remember that Jesus is the God-man. And I think some of you will really connect with this piece. What if the reality is, remember, Jesus is getting away to a quiet place, right? He's been doing lots of ministry. Follow the text. Stay in it. You know, he's fed 5,000 and, you know, he said all this other stuff going on. And he goes away to this quiet region, right? So what if the reality is that Jesus is getting tired from being around needy people 24/7? He is the God-man. He did limit himself in the kenosis to a body like our own. See, the Mark version, if you compare the Gospels, Mark chapter 7, verse 24, the story says he didn't want anyone to know he was there. And I think many of us can relate to a weary Jesus. He was fully human, fully God, fully human, after all. And yet, despite the weariness, Jesus models this flexibility. Some of you are tired. You've been serving a lot. You've been doing a lot of stuff. And you get tired. And when you get in that place, you know, sometimes if someone comes up to you, it's easy to just dismiss that person. I'm talking about something real. They call you or they contact you or whatever. You're just tired. It's easy to dismiss it. But I think this is a warning, or it's instructive to us not to get embedded in our ruts, but to remain open. Maybe some very fine moments in God's economy can happen in a time like that. Just to encourage you in that. One of the most marvelous images of this story gives us is a snapshot of God who's willing to listen and be moved by our persistent prayers. I want to end with this story. By the way, what's my time? Am I okay? All right. Yeah, I'm just preaching the eternal gospel here, you know. And now in my next hour. Yeah. I come across a story in the world of sports. One of the things I love in the world of sports, and I wish I could tell you a story about the Jays, but I can't today. For those of you who are following that series. But there are a few people in the Jays who actually are people who come from nothing and have moved up. Well, that famous one of our buddy there who threw the baseball bat, if you knew his story coming up from poverty out of the Dominican Republic, whatever. But it's great to hear the backstories of people who've come from nothing and then they win. In recent Olympic history, there's one story I think that is just a beautiful story. One of the all-time media favorite stories of Olympic moment comes from the 1992 Olympic Games in Barcelona. Some of you were too young to watch that. Some of you saw it. I won't ask for hands here now, right? Okay. But in that particular Olympic Games, there was a British runner, and his name was Derek Redmond. And Derek Redmond was running the 400, and he was a very determined runner who was expected actually to medal in that event. On the back stretch, something happened that would spoil that for him. He blew a hamstring. Very, very painful. And as he blew out his hamstring, he fell to the track, just grabbing the back of his leg and just agonizing. It's just everything just turned right there at that moment. And in pain and determination, he stood up, and it was very clear what he was doing was, though he blew it, he was still going for the finish line. Though everybody is flying past the finish line, he was going to still do that. And as he hopped around the final two turns, all of a sudden, the cameras and that all catch this man come flying out of the stands where all the rest of the people were, you know. And this guy pushes the officials and he runs up next to Derek and he grabs a hold of him. And, well, actually, it was his father. It was Derek's father. And his father grabs him, and together, his son has got his head on his dad's shoulder, and he's hobbling, and he's carrying him towards the finish line. And the officials actually tried to actually get in there and separate them, but his father wouldn't allow them to do it. He just would not allow them to do this at all. His son was hurt, and now the cameras are honing in, and the son is crying, but they're still, you know, walking, holding and helping him to cross that finish line. And the cameras just totally all just whatever happened, whoever won, whatever, it was all on this particular thing, right? The whole stadium was on their feet, actually, as the father and the son crossed this line, and you could just see the tears streaming down both of their faces as they were crossing this finish line. This was a great Olympic moment for many reasons, and it wasn't about the medal. Later on, an interview was done with Derek's father. And the father said this, I thought it was very fascinating. The father said, whatever happened, Derek had to finish, and I was there to help him to finish. I intended to go over the line with him. We started his career together, and I think we should finish it together. What words? You know, we can have a hope in our Lord today, this morning, because what we see in a story like this is that our Lord says the same thing. The Canaanite woman would discover that God is like that. We worship a God who loves us enough to come down out of the stands. In the midst of our own difficulties, in our own struggles, in our own suffering, and he pushes away the officials and the people that try to get in the way of all this in order to carry us across the finish line. That is our God, and that is our hope. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm going to turn it back to your chairperson. The Lord bless you as you receive his word in your heart. Amen.